Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Thank you very much, Sam, and thank you, Kaz, for your very kind welcome, and good evening, everybody. So nice to see you all here. It's fantastic to have so many people here at week three, and also great numbers in one and two. Wonderful to see this ministry continuing to grow, and not just here at the convention, but also as part of the wider Keswick Fellowship, which you perhaps have heard about. There are 35 to 40 other events taking place around the UK in towns and cities, Bible weeks, small conventions of all kinds. But it's also rippled all around the world over these many years, and you probably know this Keswick Fellowship now extends to large events in Asia and in Australia and in New Zealand, in the Caribbean, in parts of Europe, in parts of Africa. It's a wonderful global family. And I think the reason why it's continuing to grow, God willing, with the new event starting quite soon in Malaysia and one maybe in Myanmar, it's captured people's imagination that these core priorities, hearing God's word, becoming like God's son, serving God's mission, are essential for our own Christian lives and for the health and the well-being of God's church all around the world. And it's fantastic this year that we're looking at that third theme, as Derek introduced, we are sent, we are serving God's mission. And we're going to look at these pages through the short letter of Philippians, and we discover there that God's mission, God's purposes for his church, which is part of this DNA of the Keswick movement, is across every chapter. So if you have a Bible with you, please do open it again at chapter 1, and I've been given the theme, Gospel Partners, as we look at the first 11 verses. Well, now, this month, there have been some quite remarkable news items which have captured the headlines and seem to have been seen all around the world. I promise you I'm not saying anything about Brexit this evening, you'll be pleased to know. But one of the most significant stories, of course, was, in fact, what has been called the most famous football team in the world. It's not the French football team that won the World Cup. It's actually that young team in Thailand, which survived that incredible ordeal of 18 days in the underground caves. I'm sure you followed that gripping story. How is it possible that they survived? And there are various answers being given, but most journalists have reported, they said, they had an unbeatable team spirit, as did those who were rescuing them. And then, of course, another story, which I've already hinted at, there was the story of the English football team during the World Cup. I don't know if you watched any of the matches. Some of you did. And I don't know if you threw your beer into the air as we entered the semi-finals. What most people commented on was the fact that this young team, a very diverse group, had a strong sense of purpose. And they laid aside their personal ambition for the well-being of the team. And the unity which they expressed even seemed to impact us very briefly as a divided nation, uniting a divided nation. Well, this is how teams are meant to work, of course. We all know that. Maybe you're a fan of Tolkien and you know all about the Fellowship of the Ring. And the nine members are a really surprising group in that Fellowship of the Ring. There was Frodo and his three hobbit companions, you know, these tiny people with large feet. There were two men, Aragorn and Boromir. These were warriors who were dressed for battle. And then there was one wizard, Gandalf. There was one elf, Legolas. He was from a race of archers with pointy ears. And there was the dwarf, Gimli. You remember, he was a short, stout, hairy, axe-wielding creature. I mean, what an extraordinary mix in this fellowship. But they were bound together by a highly significant mission. They stood together, they fought together for that cause. Well, of course, you know that's exactly how we Christian believers should see ourselves, should see our churches, should see our mission. But very often, especially in our culture, in the Western world, we're extremely individualistic. I love the little illustration which Paula Gooder mentions in one of her books, where she said her daughter, young daughter, once went to the nursery, and they were all encouraged to draw a picture of themselves. And her daughter took longer than all of the other children to draw a little picture. And eventually, the teacher had a look, and the daughter had not only drawn herself, but also her mother, Paula, and her husband, and the two siblings. And so Paula said, "Well, that's nice. You drew us all. But you only needed to draw you." And her daughter replied, "Well, this is me and my family." So she saw her identity in relation to that family. And that's exactly what God calls us to do, to see our Christian identity as part of this family to which we belong. We're members of a family. We're members of a family business. We are partners. We are fellow workers. And this, in fact, is one of the core themes which runs through the letter we're looking at this week, the letter of Philippians. Paul had founded the church AD 51, AD 52. He'd made a couple of visits. But now that he's writing to them, he's away in prison, probably in Rome, AD 61. And so this fledgling church, certainly no more than 10 years old, was now facing a raft of challenges which provoked Paul to write to them. And immediately, as you read those opening verses, and as Sam read them to us, you sense this closeness, this affection, this sense of partnership already in the words. "I thank my God every time I remember you," he says in verse 3. Actually, it's slightly ambiguous. It could read, "I thank my God every time you remember me." And it doesn't really matter which way we look at it. It's a warm relationship, a very close relationship with a deep sense of fellowship and partnership. "I hold you in my heart," he says in verse 7. "I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Well, here in Philippians, there are three members of the fellowship, three partners. First of all, there's Paul, of course, and the apostolic gospel. And then there's the church, the Philippians, to whom he's writing. And then there is God himself. It's a trinity of partners in that sense. And this threefold partnership is also true for us. There is God's gospel, there is us as God's people, and there is God himself who carries out the work. So these are three essential foundations for mission. And if we could get under the skin of these opening verses and see what these three expressions of partnership in the gospel really mean, I'm sure we'll be deeply encouraged in the task that God has given us to do. So let's look at these three. Here's number one. God's gospel is central. Verses 4 and 5, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." We'll return in a minute to what that partnership is all about. But notice it's focused around one thing. It is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ was right at the center of their relationships. Even the opening greeting and the opening verses of this letter, it's a prime example of Paul taking every opportunity to say something about the gospel. Verse 1, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, you are members of Christ Jesus. You are fellow participants in this gospel of grace. So you can't miss this force in chapter 1, the gospel, God's gospel is central. On the screen, you'll see a collection of verses in chapter 1. Verse 5, your partnership in the gospel, we've just read. Verse 7, defending and confirming the gospel. Verse 12, what has happened to me actually served to advance the gospel. Verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, striving together as one for the sake of the gospel. So he hammers it home. God's gospel is central to this partnership, this fellowship. And Gordon Fee, when he writes on Philippians, says this: it doesn't take much reading of Paul's letter to recognize that the gospel is the singular passion of his life. That passion is the glue that holds this letter together. And the title this evening, of course, picks up that central issue. They are partners in the gospel. It's clear that only the gospel united them. Only the gospel enabled them to work together for God's purpose. Do you remember how this little church was founded, this church in Philippi? Luke tells us about it in Acts chapter 16, and he describes their arrival, this missionary team arrival in the Roman colony of Philippi. And they were probably there for several weeks, and many people would have become Christians. But Luke deliberately focuses on just three converts. And he's writing in a very specific and deliberate way in Acts 16. Do you remember he describes the businesswoman, Lydia, first convert in Europe? She was an Asian immigrant. And then he describes a very disturbed slave girl. She was Greek. And then he talks about the Roman jailer. All came to faith in Jesus Christ. So Luke is underlining this universal appeal of the gospel, which transcends the barriers of race, ethnicity, and gender, and class. And he's also pointing to the fact that this is the unifying effect of the gospel. They were there in the congregation in Philippi. What an extraordinary mix of people they've been brought together. So here in Philippi, gospel partnership was only possible because of shared gospel experience, meeting Jesus, and because of shared gospel agreement. And it was true for them, and it's exactly the same for us. Our mission is founded on gospel unity. And it only makes progress when the gospel is central, when that is maintained. And so often, our mission is paralyzed or it's hindered because we fail to keep the gospel central to our fellowship and our mission. That division is one of Satan's devices to pull back the advance of the church, to slow down the cause of mission. We're going to see that during the week, I'm sure, in many ways, but it's also here in Philippians. It's why he's so concerned about unity. Figures are notoriously misleading, but there's now something like 30 to 40,000 denominations and independent groups amongst believers like us. That's the butt of many jokes. You'll know the Christian who was stranded on the desert island. Have you heard about him? And he was there for a long, long time. He built some huts. And eventually, a ship came, and he was rescued. And the captain came onto the island, and he saw three huts. So he said to this Christian, well, what are these huts? And so the Christian said, well, this hut is where I live. And this hut, second hut here, is where I go to church. So the captain from the ship said, yeah, what about the third hut? He said, oh, that's where I used to go to church. And I'm afraid this is exactly true. In terms of the cause of Christian mission, all kinds of things will divide us. Satan exploits every opportunity to create fracture lines and to marginalize the gospel. That's why Paul, after explaining to the Ephesians the power of the gospel to create this one new humanity, do you remember? He urges them, be eager, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And Paul is saying the same here in Philippians 1. He's underlining the truth for them and for us. The gospel, God's gospel, is central. Here's the second partner. God's people are essential. I wonder if you know this well-known preacher's story, I'm sure you've heard of it, of the Cockney gardener who one day had the local vicar come to visit his fantastic herbaceous borders. They were in full bloom, and the vicar was wandering around the garden, and he kept on praising God for all these wonderful flowers. And in the end, the gardener was getting a little bit miffed. He was receiving no credit at all. And so he said to the vicar, "You should have seen this here garden when God had it all to himself." And he was saying something quite important. He's absolutely right that without human effort, the garden would not be what it should be. And this is a principle all the way through the Bible. We are fellow laborers with God himself. This is essential for the cause of mission, and it's really clear in these opening verses of Philippians. First of all, we are partners in the grace of God. Maybe you noticed that when we read verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share, from the same root, fellowship, partnership, all of you share in God's grace with me. So Paul sees the believers in Philippi as partners with him in the grace of God. That's a basic definition of what it means to be a Christian, of course. We are under the grace of God. I love Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by God's grace, we're members of this same family. It's the air that we breathe, this grace of God. It's the blood that is coursing through the veins of the body as the family of God. It's the essence of what brings us together in the fellowship of the gospel, sharing together in God's grace. And then there's a second way in which this partnership is expressed. We've just looked at it. Partners in the work of the gospel. In fact, this is what made Paul so joyful. You remember, he's in chains in prison, remember? And yet, look what he says in verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So these Philippians were actively involved with Paul in the task of evangelism and mission. We can see their solidarity several times as we go through this week. It's there in chapter 4. He describes how some of the women and some of the men contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. I can't tell you how encouraging it has been for me and for my wife, Margaret, to be working with teams in the cause of mission for almost all our lives. It's been the biggest privilege of all to work with very diverse teams, completely unified, whether that's IFES or UCCF or Langham in our case or like Keswick Ministries. It's fantastic to be partners in the gospel with strong teams that share that vision. The believers in Philippi, of course, worked together with this kind of complete solidarity with Paul, which provoked this opening thanksgiving. It was a shared commitment to see the gospel advance. It was their concern to see the spread of the gospel, the defense of the gospel, to see people confirmed in the gospel, to persevere in the gospel from the first day until now. How essential this is today, this partnership in the gospel. So can I ask you, who are your gospel partners? At seminar last week, in week two, we had some discussion down at base camp about that, and people were volunteering very, very significant teams, partners. Their home group in the church was an essential partnership in their mission. Some were doing house-to-house visiting from their church. That was a fantastic gospel team, the lady said. Some are students, maybe young people here in school or in university. And you've got a Christian group, a Christian union, a small team, your gospel partners. Others last week were talking about the mission teams sent out in different parts of the world. We need to look for every opportunity for gospel partnership, locally, nationally, globally. But there are two other partnerships just to mention. Here's the third one, partnership in prayer for the gospel. And we've already seen this remarkable sense of solidarity and prayerful support in these opening verses. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. Verse 4, in all my prayers for all of you. Verse 7, I hold you in my heart. Verse 8, I long for all of you with the affection of Christ. Verse 9, this is my prayer. Or just a little bit later in the chapter, verse 19, I know that through your prayers, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, the interesting thing about Paul, of course, in his task of mission, he was no solo operator. And we think of him as an entrepreneur, don't we? But actually, he had a huge army of friends and supporters and fellow workers. You just need to read the end of his letter to Timothy, final piece of writing, 2 Timothy 4. There was this fantastic team of workers. And so to all of the churches, he would write, please pray for me. So to the Ephesians, he said, pray also for me that when I speak words, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. I love what he said in 2 Thessalonians, appealing for prayer. He said, pray with us that the word of the Lord will speed on and triumph. Or to the Colossians, Colossians 4, pray for us that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now, this is a critical feature of partnership in the gospel. I want to especially highlight why this is so important for us at Keswick. In our past, Keswick has been a catalyst for global prayer movements. Several international prayer movements began here. In fact, there have been prayer gatherings here at Keswick over the years which have brought together thousands of believers. And they've prayed for hours and hours. You can read it in our little history, Knowing God Better, the vision of the Keswick movement. There have been mission movements born out of this event. And wouldn't it be great to see that revived? There are eight big principles you'll find in that book about the Keswick movement, and I think we're doing really well by God's grace in seven of them. This one, perhaps, is our weakest, this commitment to pray. Mind you, just let me mention two simple encouragements from the last few days. In week one on Tuesday, the whole group that was gathering to pray prayed for a Christian in Cameroon. There's an uprising, as you may know. It's not getting into the headlines as much, but there's a great deal of violence in Cameroon, and some Christians are being held hostage. And one in particular was in danger of being murdered. And so a woman in the meeting asked for prayer for him. And the following day, the news came that even though he was at the point of being executed, he had a black hood over his head. He was suddenly released. And this past week, on Tuesday morning, we prayed for Andrew Brunson. Maybe many of you know him. He's a pastor, a church planter in Turkey. He's high profile, actually, this issue. It's picked up by Trump and by the American administration. He's being held, imprisoned, actually, on false charges since October 2016. He's been separated from his family under a great deal of pressure. And after praying this past Tuesday, you may have seen on the BBC website on Wednesday, he's been released from prison, moved into house arrest, which, God willing, is the first stage of his ultimate pardon. So small things, but significant around the world. This is partnership in the gospel. Praying is the work of the gospel. But you see how Paul puts it in verse 4. This concern for partnership in prayer with the repetition. I thank, this is Fred Bruce, I thank my God for you in all my remembrance of you at all times, in all my prayers for you all. He has this fantastic universal desire that everyone should pray. This is partnership in which all of us really should be involved. And isn't it a weakness of the British church, the European church? We have much to learn from believers elsewhere in the world about partnership in prayer. It's a job for every one of us. We were very thankful, Margaret and I, for many years to have her father live with us, and indeed her mother. And her father was seriously ill with a very debilitating disease, a muscle-wasting disease. He lived with us for 13 years, the last 10 of which I think he didn't leave the house once. I was traveling a good deal in the course of mission around the world, and yet I often thought, I think that Ben is doing a huge amount for the cause of mission. Do you know why? Next to his chair, where he sat all day long, a stack of missionary magazines, missionary prayer letters, and day by day he prayed all around the world for the cause of mission. I have no doubt at all that his contribution to mission was enormous. So let's play our part in this great privilege. Prayer is partnership in the gospel, which really matters. And the fourth and final expression of partnership, partnership in giving for the gospel. In fact, this was probably the main thing that was in Paul's mind when he wrote those opening verses in Philippians 1. He rejoiced in their partnership in the gospel. I mentioned already, it's a word that's used in business, so maybe it had the connotation of financial support's there. But most of all, we know it's true because of what he says later in Philippians. I've said already, he was in prison. And in those days, first century imprisonment, perhaps in Rome, as I've said, it was incredibly demanding. No TV sets like in the British prisons. No mobile phones, no cell phones, you might say. You see what I'm doing. Worst of all, of course, no food. So prisoners would starve unless they had some people around who would provide them with what they needed. And that was exactly the case for Paul. We know that the Philippians sent one of their members, Epaphroditus, to make the long journey with a parcel of good things for Brother Paul. That's one of the reasons for the heartfelt thanks which you read in these verses. It's in chapter 4. We'll look at it later in the week. It was good of you to share, there's the word, it was good of you to share in my troubles, he says, chapter 4, verse 14. Not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. You sent me aid more than once when I was in need. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. We'll look at it, as I say, later. But what's so significant is the way in which Paul describes this partnership, this fellowship you share with me. He uses the highest language borrowed from the Old Testament to describe this partnership in giving. Do you notice he says it's a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice? Now, I don't know how you feel about it, but often, you know, in our church, when we talk about money, everyone feels a bit uncomfortable. And people squirm a little bit. It's almost as if it's rather secondary. It's unspiritual. You know, other people are doing the work of the gospel. Other mission agencies are extending the cause of mission. And we maybe could help a little bit with some money, but they're doing the work. Well, Paul underlines, giving to the gospel is gospel work. It's a fragrant offering. It's an act of worship. It's a partnership which needs to be exercised all the time and all around the world. Well, let me ask then, are you a partner in the gospel? Are you on the pitch or are you in the stands? And I'm sure you're out there with the team. You are praying, you're giving, you're working, you're suffering, you're rejoicing. It's fantastic. In this wonderful partnership, God's gospel is central, God's people are essential, and finally this evening, God's work is unstoppable. Because you wouldn't have missed verse 6 right at the heart of the passage. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I wonder if this is the key verse to the whole letter. Some commentators think that it is. It's a kind of motto. It's a basic theme which underlines everything he's going to write about. And we should hold it in our hearts and minds as we push forward in the cause of mission. Paul was in prison. He was being persecuted. He was being discredited by others. He'd heard about everything that was going wrong in Philippi, some of the challenges in this fledgling church we've spoken about, potential disaster. So what on earth could he do? I remember hearing one preacher say, it's a bit like, you're in a room and you can see a little child in the dining room trying to pull themselves up on their feet by holding onto the tablecloth. And that, the table's covered with cutlery and crockery for dinner, and you just can't quite get there in time. And he must have felt like that, away in prison, and all kinds of problems emerging in Philippi. So how did he feel about it? I am confident of this, he says. Confident not in his own work, confident in the work of God himself. God began the good work in Philippi. The word has a very purposeful, almost ceremonial ring about it. God inaugurated this work in your life, in my life, if we're believers. And you'll remember how Luke describes Lydia's conversion, who we mentioned a moment ago. Do you remember what Luke says? Acts 16:14. The Lord opened her heart. And that, of course, is always the case. That's where we, for all of us who've come to know Christ, it's God's work of grace. And God assures its progress. He guarantees the outcome, verse 6. We know that God is carrying it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. This day of Christ, by the way, is another thing we should just watch out for during this week. It's one of the themes of the letter. It reminds us God is working to a schedule. He's working out his good purposes, and he will complete that work. That's the essence of his prayer in verses 9 to 11, which we don't have time to expound. You'll notice verse 10, so that you will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's where it's heading. That's why Paul is praying for them, for that maturity, completeness on the day of Christ. That future day when Jesus returns should be a colossal motivation for us to live godly lives, to be out there sent by God, aware of the fact that God is going to complete his work. And on that day, nothing will stand against us. No more of Satan's accusations can harm us. And God's mission will be finally, perfectly completed. In this context, we're actually quite an international community here, but it's worth remembering that in the UK, we now, evangelical believers, are 3% of the population on average. We are an extremely small minority. And maybe for some of us or our fellow believers, we wonder really if we can keep it up. Can we sustain work in a society like ours? Perhaps you're a young person who's come to Keswick. You're in the tent this evening or you're listening online and you've just become a Christian perhaps and you really wonder if you can cope with some of the challenges of living in a post-Christian and sometimes hostile environment. Or maybe, as is sometimes the case, you're an older Christian and you're fearful that in your final days you'll lose your certainty or your assurance about being saved and finding your home in heaven on the day of Christ. I think what this verse says to us, verse 6, there is absolutely no need to be fearful. God's work is unstoppable. He will complete the work he has begun. And around the world, there are small churches living under oppressive governments. There are many believers, 200 million in 35 countries, suffering direct and hostile persecution this evening. There are many believers in prison, 70,000 in work camps in North Korea. There are many people being martyred for their faith. 90 to 100,000 people will lose their faith, will lose their lives because of their faith in Christ this year alone. But there's no need to be fearful, Paul is writing. When we think about the church, we think about our own Christian lives, we think about the cause of mission, God's work is guaranteed. It's unstoppable, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in Christ in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Isn't that a fantastic, fantastic encouragement for us and for the cause to which we are called? This is the ultimate reality. It's not our hold of God which matters, but his hold upon us. And so his mission will be completed. Jesus said, "No one will snatch them from my hand. I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." So isn't this a fantastic introduction to Paul's letter? He's in the most discouraging and demanding circumstances there in prison, yet this song of thanksgiving echoed round the walls of the prison, and it's echoing through this letter to churches all around the world and now here amongst us. This remarkable partnership that's at work, this threefold partnership. God's gospel is central. So this week, let's pray for renewed confidence in that message, renewed commitment to proclaiming this gospel. Secondly, God's people are essential. Every one of us is needed on the field, whatever our age, whatever our experience, wherever it is that God places us. We are partners in the grace of the gospel, so that we can be partners in the work of the gospel, partners in praying for the gospel, partners in giving for the gospel. And thirdly, God's work is unstoppable. There is no need to be discouraged or be disheartened as we look at this theme. He who began a good work in you, he who began a good work in your church, he who began a good work in the mission of God in the Middle East, or in North Korea, or in China, or in the uttermost parts of the world, he who began that good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we think about our week ahead, we want to thank you for these wonderful encouragements in the opening verses of Paul's letter. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is central to fellowship, central to mission, the redeeming work of Jesus, which has made us part of this wonderful global family. And then the people of God, working in partnership the world over. And then your commitment to complete the mission you have begun. Thank you for these three wonderful partners you've brought together. And we take heart from this wonderful promise on which we finished, that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We will face many challenges this week, but tonight we rejoice in this fantastic certainty. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.